It's very good to see you all this morning. Thank you again for coming to share with us as we worship together. I'd like to ask you to turn again to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, as we continue our study in the book of James. We've reached James chapter 2 and verse number 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. James asks, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Well, later this morning, I hope to untangle a little bit of that in your minds. I know when you read three times the scripture saying that Abraham and Rahab were justified by works, you might pause and say, "What in the world is he talking about?" And so we will see later, I hope, to be able to explain that clearly to you, what he is talking about. And there's a very powerful message there for us as believers. But let's pray first together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to ask you for your help this morning as we endeavor to study this passage of Scripture, which has tripped many up over the years, even the venerable Luther, Martin Luther, who found this passage difficult, nearly impossible at times, to resolve together and harmonize with the Apostle Paul's writings on the in the area of justification by faith alone. And so, our God, as we endeavor to think about these important truths, I pray that you will help us to think spiritually about them, to apply all of our God-given mental power to think and to study together this word. And may we be able to understand it and rejoice when we have understood the words out of the book. Now, Lord, this morning I pray for each one who's here today. Some have come because they usually come. Some have come who have not been able to come recently due to weather or illness, and we thank you for bringing them back. And some, Lord, have come to visit us for the first time. Lord, not that we are totally different people than what they have been with before, because we are thankful, Lord, that there is a greater body of born-again believers than in this assembly, from which some of us have come over the years to join together in this particular local assembly. And you have knit our hearts together and helped us to work together and live together and to learn and grow together. And Lord, we pray for these folks that are visiting. Perhaps something has happened at their previous church and they're in a very difficult time, and so we commit them to you today and ask for your help to them, especially in the situation in which they find themselves. This morning, Lord, I also wish to pray with all of us together, joining our hearts in prayer for our sister, Mrs. Balakovich, who has continued to improve, but now this week, by the end of the week, will move into her new home. And Lord, we pray that you will ease that transition for her, though she is leaving a place of great familiarity for the last 40-odd years. And Lord, we pray for you to help her. Pray for your help to cause enough fellows to be available on Saturday to move her possessions, and for enough ladies to help our sister Joyce to take care of those things that she is doing with the move and all of that. Lord, we just pray for your help in that this week. And we pray, Lord, also as we observe what the world calls Holy Week, Lord, that this week will be like all others in the sense that we do set apart each day for your service and for your good and design in our life. But yet still, as we come to Good Friday, this Friday, and have our service together at noontime then, that you will use the time to just specially remind us of the sacrifice of our Savior on our behalf. And Lord, it's in His name that we come to you this morning, on the basis of His merit, of His righteousness, asking you for these favors. And Lord, further, I want to ask that you help us to be faithful stewards, to be good ministers of the gospel, to be diligent workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly interpreting the word of truth. And Lord, those who labor diligently in the vineyard of our Lord, which is really the whole world. And Lord, we ask you, grant success in the ministry of the gospel message, turn hearts to the Lord Jesus, and bring them unto yourself swiftly. Lord, we pray before it's too late. We ask for your help in this through our missionaries, through our own personal outreach, through the programs of the church. Lord, I want to also pray for our children and ask that you will help them and protect them from the wiles of the devil. We think also, Lord, of the natural and man-made disasters that have occurred over the last days in Atlanta, in New York, in different places around the globe, in Europe. And we pray for those souls that are in trouble. And Lord, especially ask that you will use these events to bring glory to your name and sinners to salvation through them, even though they may seem senseless or ridiculous violence or whatever it is, that still you will bring them to you. Lord, thank you again for this time that we can join together. Thank you for each one who's come. May we now glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of announcements this morning. You can see them in your bulletin. We continue to work on our scripture memory. Please see your hearer about that, and turn in your slips there at the back wall, across the hallway there, and you can see those there. We have also back there a couple of things. There's an article about one of our teachers, which is still up, and there she is in the back. And we also had some pictures of some of the Nkanga children in the newspaper. They're famous. There you are. And that's on the glass back there as well. Somebody's posted that up there, so take a look at that and see your famous friends. All right. Also on the back is a sign-up sheet for our missions conference meals. You'll see in bold print are those folks that have signed up already to provide meals for our missionaries. That's almost amazing, but it's just a few weeks away from now. But please sign up for meals to help us out. If you cannot have a meal in your home for various reasons, whatever those might be, then maybe you could join up with somebody else, or you could see my wife about helping prepare a meal at the parsonage. We're glad to have all the meals there, but it'd be more of a blessing if you would be involved, and certainly would lighten the load for my wife and maybe if you would be able to help us out. So please help with that, and we're getting close, so we need to get some of those slots filled up here. This Friday, we plan to have our annual Good Friday service, noon to 1. We always try to keep it very prompt, right at noon. Stop right at 1 in case you have a lunch hour and are able to get off for that. So please come for that remembrance of the Lord with some music and some preaching and reading of the Scriptures, just to focus our attention on that special event that happened so many years ago for us. And then, of course, we have Resurrection Sunday. Next week, we have our early service, early in the morning, 7:30. Looks for now like it will be indoors, unless there's stellar weather out there. We'll welcome that weather gladly if it's nice, but we'll be in here otherwise. And we plan to make that a family service, so we don't need to have nursery care for that. Just bring one and all. And if there's any noisy little ones, we'll deal with that as necessary. But please come for that as well. And then after that, at 8:30 in the morning, we have our potluck breakfast. So bring something to help us out with that. It doesn't have to be prepared. We can scramble some eggs or whatever you bring, pancakes and all that good stuff. Or if it is, that's even better. But we'll just go from there for about an hour, maybe a little bit more, until our Sunday school, and then we'll have our normal services the remainder of the day. I guess I should say we'd like to have some volunteers on that on Sunday night, next Sunday, to play an instrument or have some special music. So we just have a little bit more of an emphasis on music and testimonies next Sunday evening. So hopefully you can help us out with that as well. I know there is one other announcement. If you look at, especially members of the church, if you look at the back of the bulletin, there is an announcement there about a business meeting we'd like to hold briefly in 2 weeks. You'll see the announcement there. We'll discuss a couple of items, or maybe two or three items, but those are the main issues that are prompting that at the moment. So please take note of that as well. That's two weeks from this evening. All right, are there any other announcements? Okay. All right, well, if not, let me ask the gentleman to come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work here and around the globe. And we're privileged to have Christine come and minister to us in music. Thank you. you very much. Let's all stand, please, and sing the doxology together. All together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
I'd like to ask our Deacon Bill Smith if he'll lead us in prayer and thanks for this offering. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated this morning. My wife is going to share with us another special number in music.
Turn to hymn 507, hymn 507, His Way With Thee. Let's stand as we sing. The children can be dismissed at this time.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden, carry all your load?
Start down here this morning and share with you a number of slides that I prepared to try to help explain what James chapter 2 is all about with relation especially to the book of Romans and Galatians and the other epistles of the Apostle Paul, which teach us very clearly that salvation comes by faith alone. I want you not to mistake that this morning. Even though I did mention those three verses in James chapter 2 that could be taken incorrectly, I'm going to try to weave those together and help us understand them with these slides. And let me just try to set this thing up and see what happens here. Now, most of you think, man, he's got this old projector out, and what in the world is he doing up there? Is this a class or what? Actually, I was thinking about it earlier. I don't usually do this, but, you know, some people have said about a church like ours that tries to teach the scriptures that, you know, we're just having a classroom church, and they kind of look down on that. But really, the goal is for us to learn the scriptures here. And I believe that if we learn them well and inculcate them in our minds, then we will live them, begin to live them, be able to at least. And that's what our preaching has been about in James, that we learn, hear, and we do what we hear from our heart. And so I'm trying to help you by doing a little bit of Bible teaching, and then I'll get on to the more normal kind of preaching in just a minute here. But the issue between James and Paul is one that has vexed the church for, well, since the church really began, as we see in the book of Acts and the book of Galatians, Romans. Look even at the time of the Reformation, as I mentioned, and Martin Luther called the Epistle of James an epistle of straw, it said, and thought that it just emphasizes too much on works and not enough on faith. And I suppose he was spring-loaded to that position because he's coming out of the Roman Catholic Church where they all taught him that he had to work for his salvation. And he finally realized through studying Galatians and Romans that that was not the case, thus the Reformation. And here we are today, still trying to deal with the same question. You'll run into folks that use James chapter 2 immediately with you when you say, we are saved by faith alone. For instance, the Mormons, and they will say, now wait a minute, what about James 2? It says we must also have works. And they'll say something like this, especially around Ann Arbor. I don't know if this is nationwide, but one of their mantras is, we are saved by Jesus Christ after all that we can do. Now analyze that statement just for a moment. After all that we can do, that means, to my way of thinking, first we do everything that we can to get saved, and then Jesus adds on the extra to get us over the hump. Doesn't it sound sort of like that? Maybe I'm, you know, making a caricature of it a little bit, but my goodness. The scriptures say we are saved by Jesus Christ, not after all that we can do, but apart from all that we can do. The merit of salvation comes through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so then we get into this question, okay, how do we resolve? James 2, Romans 3, Romans 4, how do these texts fit together? And I think one of the key things for us to recognize is that Paul and James are dealing with different issues. Paul is asking the question, what must I do, in that sense, do, to obtain salvation? And so I've laid that question out here on the overhead. And the question is this, is salvation obtained by faith or by works, or is it by a combination of the two? Or, I guess, by neither. I've listed all four possibilities here. For the person that says no faith and no works, maybe they're an atheist, and I think we can understand from the scriptures that they're not going to be a saved person. Well, what if they say no faith but yes works? Well, Paul makes it very clear that anybody who says that you're saved by works, whether it's case number two there or case number three, has to run into a serious problem in the book of Romans. He says, we conclude, therefore, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, that a man is justified by what? Faith, and not by works. He says, what did Abraham, our father according to the flesh, find? Romans chapter 4. That he was justified by works or by faith? Well, he says if he was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not Abraham, because he was justified by faith. In fact, it says in Genesis 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed God, and God imputed it to him for righteousness. Or we could look at the book of Galatians in chapter 2 and verse number 16. And remember when we studied there in Galatians a few months ago, the Apostle Paul says very clearly that a man is justified by faith, by belief, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, he says, no flesh shall be justified. Allow me to go back to Romans chapter 3, verse number 20. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law never was to produce righteousness. Just like today, if I say thou shalt not, that just means thou shalt not. That does not incorporate in it the power to be obedient to that command. It just simply says what is right and what is wrong. So the Apostle Paul answers the question, how is salvation obtained? By saying, emphatically, faith alone, not works. So case number four in the blue text, yes, you need faith to be saved, but no, works are not a part of obtaining salvation. So that's Paul's whole question or whole perspective. What is it that obtains salvation? Well, James is asking a different question, and this is going to help us resolve the tension now. For James, the question is not, how do I obtain salvation? Paul would say, by faith alone. But James is now asking the question, okay, let's develop on Paul's thought a little bit. I'm not fighting against Paul, I'm developing his thought. What kind of faith is it that saves? Does the faith, and again, I've listed the four categories here, We've already established that faith is necessary to salvation. So case number one and case number two, I hope we can dispense with immediately without further comment. So the issue then is case number three and case number four. James in chapter 2 and verse 14 is really laying out for us his whole perspective here when he asks what? You see what he says there in James chapter 2 and verse number 14? If a man says that he has faith, but he does not have works, what profit is there in that? Can such faith save him? It says, can faith save him? But I think we can translate it correctly. Can the kind of faith that I'm talking about, this faith that I mentioned, the guy who professes to be born again, can that kind of faith save him? And he will answer very plainly in the text, no, a profession-only kind of faith cannot save, does not save, because it's not demonstrating that God has worked in that person and given him true biblical faith. So the answer then here is not yes, no, as it was before, but it's yes, yes. What kind of faith saves? Well, it's the kind of faith that is followed on, we could say accompanied, but I don't want to use that term. Just a moment, I'll explain why. Followed on by works. Faith followed by works. I don't want to say accompanied, because then that drags us back into the previous slide where somebody might mistake what I'm saying and say, oh, you mean faith has to be accompanied by works in order to be saved? No, I mean faith has to be accompanied after the initial act of faith. Has to be, in other words, followed by works in order to be demonstrated as a genuine faith. So James, what kind of faith saves? Well, it's that kind of faith that works. That kind of faith that not just that it functions, but that it demonstrates itself in life, that it works out, does good works in life. And so, Paul, how do I obtain salvation? Faith, yes, works, no. James, what kind of faith saves? Faith, yes, but works, yes. There must be there as well. Now let me share a couple of other thoughts on these slides here that I've prepared just to give us a little bit further thought on this. Paul and James are both addressing faith and works. I mean, they clearly use both terms in their writings and are very concerned about those. But we have to make sure to remind ourselves, what is the context? What question is being answered? What issue is being raised? Or what error is being addressed? And if you think about it with me, I hope you'll be convinced that Paul is addressing the issue of legalism. Legalism. I'm not talking about your thought about certain Baptist churches that might require their people to wear certain clothes or wear their hair a certain way. I'm not talking about that kind of legalism. I'm talking about the kind of legalism by which somebody believes that keeping the law, the rule of law, legal, that they can achieve merit before God. Paul is addressing that error and saying, there is no way that by keeping any body of laws, not the Mosaic Law, as good as it is, or not any other body of law, can you achieve righteousness before God. So that's what Paul is addressing. And so he really just, when he talks about faith, he's talking about belief as opposed to unbelief. James, on the other hand, when he talks about faith, is talking not about faith versus non-faith. He's talking about real faith versus false faith. And if this shakes your world a little bit, that's okay. I can't prevent it from doing so. The idea that James is bringing to our attention is that somebody can profess faith falsely and not be a genuine believer. We see examples of that in the Scripture. We've seen examples of that perhaps in our own lives. Perhaps, hopefully, we are not professing faith falsely, and this text in James will help us to diagnose that. But James is addressing the error of what we call dead orthodoxy, or perhaps antinomianism. Let me explain those. dead orthodoxy on the one hand, is somebody who says he has faith, but his life evidences no change. And he says he has faith, even believes the right facts. For instance, in James, he calls out the very example of somebody who believes that God is one, or there is one God, which is a standard Jewish formula in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. They believe that there's one God. And he'll say, amen, that's great. That's good that you do that. But even though it's necessary, it's not sufficient. Because the demons even believe that. The demons can pass any theological exam you give them with an A+. They know all the facts. Do they believe them? Not at all. And so on the one hand, James would be addressing here dead orthodoxy. That is, right belief, but that doesn't lead to right life, which is just a mental assent to the facts. That's not real biblical faith. Or he's also, at the same time, addressing the error of somebody who consciously says, I can have faith only and no works and be saved. In other words, the first case, the person is just dull to the fact that they need to have a life that matches their profession. They don't get it. They're dull to that. They may be deceived. But this person on the antinomian side, he's against law, antinomianism. He's against any kind of restraints or commands on his life. And he will say, I do not have to do anything. God can command me, but I don't have to. I'm saved by grace through faith. And I know it. And don't bother me with any commands. Well, then a lot of James goes out the window because James has been giving us imperatives, say to do this, to believe this, or this and that sort of thing. Well, so James is really addressing these two errors all at once, either the dull person or the person who's really just got something against God telling him what to do or how to live or to do good works. And so these are the two different approaches or contexts in which we find James and Paul. Furthermore, let me just add to this that James and Paul use the terms that we've been talking about in slightly different senses. As I said, Paul is concerned with faith versus no faith, James with real faith versus false faith. But Paul uses the word justify in the sense that we often use it, speaking of initial salvation. Justify means the initial imputation of righteousness. James, however, uses the word justify to mean a demonstration or a confirmation of the initial justification that God has done. And we've got to look into that a little bit more, so let me explain that in a few minutes. Again, here, another different use of terms. James and Paul use the word works in a different sense. Let me show you another slide to demonstrate that. Not only do we have different contexts and different uses of terms, but also we have, thirdly, different perspectives. And the little guy with the brown eyes there looking down on your left-hand side is looking down to someone before they get saved. Time, the line that represents somebody's life, the cross where they come to salvation in Christ. Now, this could be real, genuine faith, or, as James suggests, it could be somebody who professes faith, but I've drawn it just on one chart here, so you'll have to keep that in mind. But Paul is, from his perspective, looking down and saying, regarding works, he says, I'm talking about pre-salvation works. Works that come before salvation do not count towards the merits of that salvation. Works cannot obtain it. He's asking again, how do I get saved? James, on the other hand, is looking from your right-hand side down, and he's saying, if I don't see any works on this side of one's salvation, then that is implying that there was not genuine faith to begin with. You see the two different perspectives. So they use the words justify differently. They use the words faith differently. You know, Paul is talking about faith versus non-faith, and James about real versus false faith. And they use this idea of works differently. Paul is just concerned with pre-salvation works. James with works after salvation. And asking the question then, what if we look at these works, what evidence does that give us that somebody is truly born again? So I thought about this, try to tie it into some of the words of Christ in the Gospels. Paul is reflecting the words of Christ from John chapter 6, verse 29, where the crowd asked him, what must we do to work the works of God? And what did Jesus reply? This, he said, is the work of God, that you believe, not a work really. You see, he's playing off what they asked. How do we work the works of God? He says, you believe. That's the work. It's not a work, but you believe in Him whom He has sent. James, on the other hand, is reflecting the teaching of the Lord, the same Lord Jesus Christ, who in Matthew 12:37 said, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so people have had a similar tension. How do I harmonize what Jesus said in John 6 with what He said in Matthew 12? It seems that one place is saying you believe, the other place you have to speak right in order to be justified. We've talked about it before, but again, the bottom line is that Jesus is saying one believes to be saved, that belief affects a transformation of the heart, out of which the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So you can look at somebody's words, trace them back into their heart, and find out what kind of heart there is there. If you believe what Jesus said, that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, it must be the case. So he can say that judgment comes on those words, and on those words you will be justified or condemned, because they will demonstrate what has happened to your heart. Well, this is kind of restating what we stated before. Paul is saying, believe in order to be saved. James, your subsequent behavior will demonstrate whether you really have genuine belief or not. And I think I have one more. Some key ideas for you just to wrap up this section of what I'm talking about. First of all, I want you to make sure to understand that it is true that your faith is not perfect. My faith is not perfect. It's being perfected, but imperfect faith saves, as long as it's faith in the right object, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the way that the Bible defines that faith. But the faith that, though imperfect, saves doesn't remain imperfect. God gives us trials to strengthen our faith, to purify our faith, and all of that that we've looked at before. Hopefully that won't slide off all the way now. Also, the common statement, very key idea, that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. That's certainly not original with me. I don't know who it is original with, but there it is, a key idea. And then finally, let me just talk about this whole idea of merit. Merit. Where does the merit come from? The positive, that is, that gets you to heaven. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So how do you get holiness? Well, we've pretty much destroyed the idea that works could get you holiness. They cannot. Works are not meritorious. Paul makes that very clear. In fact, he says in Titus chapter 1, the guy who is unsaved is disqualified from every good work. He's like, he's not, you know, if you think about life as a racetrack, this guy that's not even saved, he's on the wrong racetrack. He's not going to win first place because he's not even on the right track. He's disqualified. Rather, works, they're not meritorious, they're evidentiary. They are, that is, they give evidence of what has happened in one's life. Now, make sure you understand this. So works are not meritorious. So immediately somebody might say, okay, if works are not meritorious, then faith must be meritorious. Wait. Before you draw that conclusion, think with me for a moment. That's a very common conclusion that many Christians make when they are beginning into their study of theology. And I'm not saying that somebody that says that is unsaved. I'm saying they need to think again and remember what really is the basis of their salvation. Only the work of Christ is meritorious. Only that. Please understand that it's not anything that you do. It's not walking down this aisle if I had an invitation after the service. It's not signing a card. It's not being baptized, giving money to the church. It's not even mouthing the words, "Jesus, I believe in you." Those acts are not meritorious. The only reason that any one of us is ever going to make it into heaven is because of the blood of Christ. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You understand that? It's not my faith that's meritorious. And now people get tripped up on that. They say works are not meritorious, so they say, well, faith must be. No, it's not. Faith is simply a channel through which we receive the blessings of the work of Christ. But it is only the work of Christ on that cross in which He could say, it is finished, that our salvation comes. And so when He chooses to give you that gift of faith, you recognize and say, God, thank you for that. Yes, you will profess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Yes, 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 you will do that. But that is not what gets you to be saved. It's God's work through Christ and His gift to you to apply that to your heart to regenerate you. That is what gives you the blessings of salvation. And thank God for that, because if it was based on my faith or my works or my words or my anything, I would have lost salvation a million times already. But because it's based upon the work of Christ, it's solid and secure. And we can thank God for that. Well, part one of the lecture done. Let me move to the pulpit. So James chapter 2. Let's look there at verse number 14 and just make a quick perusal here of verses 14 through 20, where James is addressing these very difficult issues, trying to help his readers. Remember, James is the first of the New Testament epistles, written a number of years before the Apostle Paul ever wrote his letters. James, of course, you remember, is fond of the rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that is not a question I need to know information, but it's a question that is, I want you to be drawn into the thought process here that I'm doing and make the same conclusions that I do. And so James says, what does it profit in verse 14, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Well, the understood answer to the question is, it doesn't profit anything. And so by means of a question, again, the Apostle James is getting us to agree with his assertion, not the question, but the assertion that lies behind the question. That is, that it's useless to say that you have faith if there are no works attached to that. Now, this is so important to this text and to what we just said, because the text says, here is a man who says he has faith. Okay, just stop right there. We're not talking about somebody that says they don't have faith, somebody that doesn't have faith. We're talking about somebody who says they do have faith. Now let's move on from there. See how this sets the context now? The whole question revolves around somebody who says they have faith. Is that faith real or not? Paul is dealing with the issue, you need to get faith. James is dealing with the issue of somebody who says they have it. Now, is it real? So he asks the question, and we come to hopefully the same conclusion that he does. Is this a verifiable, true profession of faith, or is it not? And James says, well, it's useless if it doesn't have works. And then he asks the question, can faith save him? This is in Greek, can the faith I'm speaking about, the faith that was that the guy said he had it faith, is that faith able to save him? So not only is this verse foundational to understand the whole context of what James is saying, it's crucial because he's asking a question that is of eternal importance. Think about the faith that you have, and if it's this kind of faith, can that kind of faith save? And the understood answer again is no. That kind of faith cannot save. This kind of empty, dead orthodoxy or antinomian faith, as we said, cannot save. And so this is serious. He's saying somebody who says he has faith might not be truly born again. Time to examine ourselves, I'm sure. If you feel the weight of this text, can faith, that faith, really save? Well, he moves on and then asks another series of questions throughout the text, starting here with an illustration. And the illustration is talking about this idea that faith without works is unprofitable, as he's introduced in verse 14. And he says, if a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food. So he's setting the context here that we have an example of someone who is a brother or sister, they're a fellow believer, they're lacking the basic necessities of life. Lacking clothing, they don't have the food they need to survive. We might add, since this is just an illustration, but we might add other things like basic shelter, necessities. I'm not talking about wants. We're not even talking about things we generally talk about as needs. We're talking about real needs here. These are basic necessities of life. A meal, a square meal every day. And this believer does not have that. This brings to mind what James has said in chapter 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So James is presenting here a neighbor, happens to be a believing neighbor. And Paul has told us elsewhere that we are to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Do we really love our neighbors as ourselves? And this example or illustration really is harking back to that, which back there in that context was talking about partiality. Remember, if you are partial, discriminatory, prejudicial, then you are not exercising love toward that person that you are discriminating against. But here again, the question is, are we willing to love our brother or sister if that's part and parcel with the gospel, the royal law, the law of the king, the law which in its statement in James here is so important that it's multiplied throughout the scriptures. I mean, it's contained in the Mosaic law, Leviticus 19:18. It's contained in the law of Christ, as we call it, the law of the gospel. Christ gives it in Matthew 22:39. The second great command is to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul calls it out in Romans chapter 13, saying that love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So this is a very high ideal and principle, regulation, if you will, in the law of Christ, which is carried forward from the Mosaic law and still binding on us today because it is carried forward. It's part of God's nature to have us love our brothers, our neighbors. And here we go. So with that as background, verse 16. So one of you says to them, depart in peace. You know, go away, but with peace. And to add a few more platitudes on there, he says, be warmed and filled, parentheses, by somebody else, not by me. Some question is whether these are middle voice verbs or passive verbs. In other words, fill yourself and warm yourself, or be filled and warmed by somebody else. But the point is, this person who says he has faith but does not have works is telling him, go your way, I cannot help you. Not that he cannot, he will not. And so the text goes on. But he says, if you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Well, it doesn't. That's his assertion again. So he concludes, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, verse 17 is really where I've picked up the theme idea of the whole epistle of James. Remember, we've cast James in the light of the tests or marks of a living faith. And we began in chapter 1 to see the marks of a living faith in the midst of trials and of temptations. We went on from there to see the marks of a living faith in its response to the Word of God. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. We saw then in chapter 2 the marks of a living faith with respect to partiality and how it handles discrimination in the midst of the assembly. And now we're seeing the marks of a living faith as it relates to works. And so this is a very key idea, faith and works. Now this brother here who is lacking the basic necessities, we have to think about a couple of things. One, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things. What are these things? Well, Jesus, they're talking about food and clothing and drink. All these things will be added unto you. So we're gonna just make an assumption here that this is a brother or sister who is seeking first the kingdom of God. It's not my place or your place, if we were the other person in this example, to say, well, that believer's not seeking first the kingdom of God, so they don't deserve to have all these things added to them, you know, as if we make the judgment. Secondly, we have to also remember that in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, that Paul says that the professing believer, but who will not work, he says, also should not eat. So this believer that comes along and you see who doesn't have the proper clothing or the proper nutrition or basic shelter requirements, these sorts of things, we're not talking about somebody who's loafing. We're not talking about a freeloader. We're talking about somebody who's genuinely fallen on hard times, is trying to make ends meet, or is simply unable to do so. Perhaps they are physically disabled. Perhaps, you know, they are like a Job who, you know, life circumstances have just pummeled them into the ground. But the point is, I think you see that with these caveats still, this is a terrible, terrible attitude that this professing believer is saying, go on your way and hope that somebody else will take care of your needs. So this is the need of works growing out of a genuine faith, teaching us here that faith without works is unprofitable. But in verses 18 through 20, we learn some more. James now addresses an objector. And the objector is pictured as having heard what James says, but he doesn't believe it. And the objector stands up and says, wait a minute. And in effect, tries to drive a wedge between faith on the one hand and works on the other. And the way he does that is he says, okay, you know, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Okay, faith is fine for you, works is fine for me, or the other way around, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. As long as we all behave like Christians, then we're all Christians. Well, James doesn't want to allow his readers to make that mistake. You cannot drive that wedge between faith and works. The connection has to be maintained between faith and works. Faith inevitably follows on to works. It must do so, but not the other way around. Works do not lead to faith. Works do not lead to receiving of the merit of Christ. It's always in this order. Faith first, then works. But this guy is trying to drive this wedge in here and say, you know, we don't need to have works. Or maybe if we have works, we don't even need to have faith. So James quotes this hypothetical objector, and then he says, okay, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Which is harder, to show faith without works or to show faith with works? And the guy here, the potential objector, is called on the carpet in verse number 19. I think this fellow may be one who says that there is one God. He has this faith, this level of faith in the fact that there is only one God. And James says, fine, that's okay. But just note, as I said before, it's not sufficient to have this kind of faith. Even the demons believe what you believe. And in addition to that, they actually tremble because they know it has an implication for them. This fellow who says that he has faith and just believes in God doesn't apparently fear God. What kind of faith is that? So he's a professor of faith, but he doesn't really have faith. You know, the world is filled with people who say these words, I believe in God. When somebody says that to you, I believe in God, what do you think? Oh, okay, I'm glad they're saved. Or do you take a pause for a second and say, wait a minute, which God are they talking about? Is it the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't they just come out and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? Is there something wrong? Is something missing? Billions of people in this world can say, I believe in God. But it may be the wrong God. And maybe even a God who fits the kind of the outside mold, if you will, of the Old Testament God, the Jewish God, but yet folks would reject the deity of Christ, the Messiahship of Christ, and the claims that He has on our lives. So they could even be professing to believe in the true God, but not believing in the Trinity and the deity of Christ, the Lordship of Christ. And so they're missing the boat there. It's not sufficient to say, I believe in God. I believe in God. As if that's the end all and be all. You know, I believe in the man upstairs. And I hope that I'll go upstairs instead of downstairs. As the euphemistic sayings go, it's all insufficient. James says, you can believe there's one God very well. That you ought to do. Because Romans chapter 1 says, as a human being, you know that there is one God. And it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who's created all things and set the stars in the heaven and the conscience in your inner being. But even still, people reject that knowledge. Well, it's not sufficient to say those words, I believe in God. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 20. And we have to close soon. James closes this section by saying, do you want to know, or are you willing to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James says, faith without works is dead. The objector comes along and says, oh, no, it's not. And James says, wait a minute. Think about what you've just said. Are you willing to correct your thinking? That's what he's asking. Do you want to, or are you willing to, uses the verb thello, to will. Are you willing to reconsider your position and to reject your antinomian view or your dead orthodoxy and realize that your thoughts have been foolish and that faith without works is indeed dead? So he really puts it to him. And by asking these questions, hopefully gets the potential objectors in his audience to agree that it is true that faith without works is dead. Now, in our next message, we'll look then at verses 21 through 26, the end of the chapter, and we will see again these phrases about being justified by works and try to untangle that just a little bit more with the help of the material we've covered this morning. I trust you'll be able to join us for that. But in conclusion, you know, somebody can only be saved by exercising a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This includes knowing the facts of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on that cross, that event that we'll remember here on Friday upcoming, that He was buried that same day, that He stayed in that grave for 3 days and three nights, that He rose again on the first day of the week, that He rose, that He ascended to heaven to be at the right hand of the throne of God, showing that His work was finished. It includes not only knowing the facts, but accepting them for oneself. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But accepting that for yourself is a different matter. You hear it all the time in the news. The faithful, they say, believe that Jesus died on this day. You listen to the news on Friday. Friday, 5 p.m. news. The faithful believe that Jesus died on this day. Well, I'm asking you, do you personally, individually believe? Do you put your name in the blank? Believe in Jesus Christ. For God so loved you, you singular individual, that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you would believe in Him, then you would not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's to know the facts of the gospel. It's to accept them for oneself. It's to be willing. It's to make a decision to follow Christ. It's to make a decision to repent from sin. It's to make a decision to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, He is the Lord. And so, in short, faith has the elements of knowing, of accepting, of willing, of repenting, of submitting. This is the kind of faith that James is trying to get us to understand. It's not just the first part, knowing that God is one. No, it's all these others as well. Accepting that, being willing, repenting, submitting. A test then of one's faith, according to what James says, is to observe how it unfolds in life. After that profession of faith, how then does that unfold and expand? How does it, you know, like the accordion, expand out? How does it look? James tells us by God's authority that if it doesn't look like anything is happening, it's because nothing is happening. And so he says, understanding that God's grace is effective, it will accomplish the purpose to which it was intended. It cannot but do that. And so we can thank God when we see the evidence of His work in our life, demonstrating a genuine faith. But please, don't give somebody false assurance. Let me not give you false assurance today if you say, I believed when I was five, and that's it. You know, I live like the devil, but I'm okay. No, you're not okay. The Bible gives me no license to say you're okay. The Bible only gives me license to say if your faith does not work, then your faith is dead, and you need to repent of that. And so we ask this morning, do you have the marks of a living faith? The marks of good works. And let's pray together as we think on that idea. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us this morning to take these words aright, to understand that your grace is sufficient. It is transformative. It works in us to cause us to do the good works you've ordained beforehand for us to do. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand this connection so that we don't get mixed up and think that it's faith plus works that save. No, it's rather faith of a certain quality that saves. The quality of that faith then leads us on inevitably to good works. And so we ask, Lord, that you will help us to truly examine ourselves in light of what James has said and be willing to change our thinking if it's been in error in this area. And we thank you, Lord, for your revelation in the Bible and for being able to put it together and explain it and understand it and use it. And I pray that we will today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.